At the origin of every separation between husband and wife, there is dissension of each with God. It is impossible that any critical situation be not ameliorated if the two parties have recourse to the unceasing grace to which God has given them a right. Present in the home, invited by each in supplication and in hope, the Christ of long patience will save this unhappy love. In the case envisaged, there is still some basis of agreement, a same faith in God, a cry of two souls to Him. But often the case is more serious. With many the trouble begins with a fundamental religious misunderstanding. Then what solitude! One is alone in prayer. An immense weariness ends by coloring everything with mediocrity and despair. Many lives thus tried know well that the permanent graces of the sacrament do not cease, for all of that, their work of sanctification. The yes of consent, which appears tragically derisory, holds souls in dependence upon it. Were the two partners to lead their lives far from one another, physically as well as psychologically, they would still remain responsible for the soul whose eternal salvation was confided to them. Every sorrow, every bitter agony in the innermost recesses of the heart, each victory over the temptation to desertion, are written in the book of life and become for both, although on different planes, that of conversion for the one, that of growing friendship with God for the other, elements of perfection. Nothing is lost. The grace of marriage pursues relentlessly its mission. The other, however sinful he or she be, cannot escape it. It suffices only that one of the partners accept, without revolt, to have the sign of the cross inscribed in his home. Thus three words resume the spiritual attitude that constitutes growth in sanctity: gift of self. In an unhappy home as in a happy one, charity cannot save love unless the gift of God is joined to the gift of redeemed creature. Divine sanctity has no other laws, established in love, with that incommensurable stability that we cannot even imagine. God does not cease giving himself. Holy, 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 is the Lord God of hosts, we say at Mass, and this acclamation associates the glory of the Creator with that universal redemption which priest and faithful relive, one supreme gift after which there is no other. The creative Spirit, the Spirit of love, whom we call the Holy Spirit, bears as his very name, gift. Consequently, this desire for perfection, for which we pleaded so insistently, must translate itself into a perpetual oblation of self. It is not enough to wish to sanctify our work and our home in confiding them to God in a morning offering. It is not even enough to offer them and then suffer passively the trials that befall us. We must consecrate ourselves to the task with all our strength. Prisoners of Christ, we must give ourselves to Christ. Prisoners of our home, prisoners of others, prisoners of love, we must give ourselves to love. Only this positive and constant commitment will enable the Christian life to develop its riches and to conquer slowly everything human. The difficulties of spiritual progress do not come from the world only. Nature only submits to grace by following a rhythm that is often uncertain. The spirit is more quickly evangelized than the flesh, and in the very measure in which the spirit conforms to the divine will, the flesh reveals its opacity, a certain lack of equilibrium follows. Not to be rebuffed by effort or lose courage, Christians must be profoundly united to God and to their vocation of sanctity. They must not cease giving themselves to God, to their home, to everybody who awaits from the apostolate of the family this communication of love. Thus is effected in attachment through dedication, the stability of which every man dreams and which he can find only in his state of life as a son of God. Thus too does the church grow when each home, sanctified by the graces of marriage, feels its solidarity with other cells of the mystical body. Thus, too, charity, which does not set itself up against love, triumphs, a unifying force that will only end when husband and wife experience the ultimate fruit of their love in unity with God. Chapter X. Fidelity in all things. Man seeks happiness by the essential logic of his nature. The desire for happiness is what is most profound in him. Egoism and individualism often caricaturize and limit this desire. Yet they reflect in some sense the fulfillment towards which every creature tends with irrevocable will. Whoever pretends the contrary denies one of the most evident facts of life and is guilty of a sin against the first law of nature. We cannot resist that instinct. Our most discordant and even contradictory actions betray the same unflagging quest, man in search of the happiness of God. This ontological impulse is at the basis of two of the greatest of the sacraments, baptism and marriage. Both fidelity to Christianity and fidelity to the marriage contract suppose human incompleteness, human hunger, the radical need we have for happiness. To the catechumen asking faith on the threshold of the church in which he is going to be baptized, the priest asks, "What does if this faith bring you?" And the answer is unequivocal, eternal life. This, in effect, is the promise of Christ himself. In the words of Saint John, "And this is the promise which he has given us, life everlasting." Similarly, a man and a woman who love one another and who join their destinies in that love, however pure their love, however passionate each is for the joy and security of the other, obey this same appetite for fulfillment. Each wants to make the other happy, but, more or less consciously, they want to be happy themselves. It is impossible that they should not want it. There are obviously important differences between the two sacraments in question, but both are rooted in an identical hope. We can never forget that Christianity is a religion of happiness. Through the cross, by the cross, and for the salvation of a great number, the dogma of life proclaims a pathetic waiting for glory to come. 2. Both baptism and marriage mobilize all the resources of human psychology in the service of this common hope. They not only have the same origin in the heart of man, but their manner of expression is similar. In both cases, one consents. Either he says yes to God or to another creature. Although the individual's consent has nothing to do with the essence of baptism, which is accomplished in the application of water to the body, as Saint Thomas points out, we must take into consideration the preliminaries of this sacramental gesture. There is a close connection between the sacrament and what precedes it. Moreover, the motives of the catechumen must be known to the priest. In several instances of the baptismal ceremony, the candidate is interrogated. Each new step in the procession that leads from the doors of the church to the fount is marked by a series of questions. In the case of a child, the godparents, whose singular and magnificent responsibilities are too little understood, answer in his stead, and its incorporation into the Church of Christ is not realized until after the solemn recitation of the Credo. This is because entrance into the Christian way of life supposes knowledge and a free act of the will, a tendency of the whole being towards an end clearly seen, adhesion to the means of salvation, in a word, assent to God from whom we ask life. Marriage, on the other hand, consists essentially in the exchange of consent. There is no real distinction between the sacrament and the contract. The Church is therefore careful to see that all of the conditions of this consent are present. Thus it is that the contracting parties are veritable ministers of the grace they give to each other. In both baptism and marriage, we see that the redeemed creature consents. He consents, on the one hand, to God, to a way of living, thinking, and acting that will assure happiness in respect to God's will and a violent rejection of the pomps of Satan. And on the other hand, he consents to another creature, weak and prone to sin like himself, but placed under the seal of divine friendship. And in consenting to this other, he commits himself to the way of living, thinking and acting that this love opposes. These two fiats, ratified each day in the spontaneity of joy and of bitter struggles, are the tablets upon which the history of Christian fidelity is inscribed. When the catechumen presents himself before the door of the church, he asks for faith. This is his first question. And in answer he receives this virtue of faith, says the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which in some manner penetrates us in baptism, which gives us strength of soul that is the beginning of eternal life in us and which makes our minds adhere to what is not evident saint. Thomas I. Leahy, 4, I, and the substance of realities hoped for Heb. 11:I. The same catechism notes that the first good of marriage is the family and adds that the second is faith, not the supernatural virtue of faith of which we have just been speaking, but the mutual faith which binds the husband to his wife and the wife to her husband so closely that they give themselves totally to each other, with the promise never to violate the sacred alliance of marriage. Our English word fidelity has rather a restricted meaning. The Latin term fides is stronger. It is habitually employed in religious literature to refer to either the theological virtue or to the bond of conjugal intimacy. There is more here than a simple similarity of words. It seems to us that both consents are made in faith and that a comparison on this level would be useful. The preliminary definitions we have already recalled will enable us to avoid clumsy blunders. If we now center this comparison about three essential points, we will find an exceptionally rich source of meditation and thought. I. When we say faith, we say lack of evidence, expectation, investigation. The Christian in wholehearted search of eternal life does not see God more than anyone else, in the strict sense of the word see. However consuming his desire for happiness and however certain he may be of having chosen the only way of salvation, he is incessantly confronted with obstacles. And the lack of evidence for the divine reality in which he believes is the first hurdle he must surmount as he sets out on his spiritual adventure, and it is still a major difficulty as his journey draws to a close. Through the redemptive grace of Christ we enter into the company of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, but mystical experience itself will not lift the veil from the face of God. The most docile and ardent of contemplatives must remain a believer. It is with envious nostalgia that he recalls the burning confession of Saint John, "What we have heard, what we have seen and contemplated with our eyes, what our hands have touched, we announce to you." On another plane, the essence of God is not more evident for the philosopher who demonstrates his existence. However profoundly our intelligences understand the object of our love, it is an object that remains radically estranged from our ability to grasp it. In the whole closely knit texture of the physical universe there is no opening that does more than postulate an artisan, no rent that permits man to behold his countenance. In the moral order, evil and suffering join forces and the working of providence is seen only by those who have attained the fringe of light beyond the opacity of the mystery. Later we will trace out the zones of clarity that suffice, even from the point of view of reason, to justify our faith. We shall consider first of all, and summarily, the shadows which are the first term of comparison. But is a comparison possible here? Can this suffering and blind groping be translated into any kind of concrete simile? Mystics endeavoring to translate the torments of their union with an invisible God have always borrowed their language from the vocabulary and the reality of conjugal love. We might do likewise with profit. In marriage there can be no doubt of the physical presence of the other and the eyes of love can drink their fill in all confident security. Yet a great mystery subsists. It does not take the perception of a great mystic but only an ounce of attention to discern the limits of marital union. The man and woman are two in one flesh, but they remain two, each retains his individuality. The incomprehensions and dissatisfactions that arise from this fact are of small consequence. The real problem lies much deeper than these inevitable conflicts and arises from the experience that the unifying force of the highest passion cannot render totally communicable a person who, by his very nature, is not. In psychological terms, let us say that the other will always remain an enigma and sometimes affirms himself more and more as such with the passage of time. This is sometimes a discouraging discovery for married people, but it is one that must be faced realistically, for sooner or later it will cast shadows upon the refulgence of the most admirable intimacy. The common efforts of a whole family, however demanding and generous they may be, are powerless to dispel this veil.